circumstances were beyond the control of the patriarchs, but always under the control of God's loving hand. And understand that while we're separated and it hurts more than words can say that we can't get together and act like we've always acted towards one another, we have to be obedient to the laws that God has established over us. Romans 13, the first paragraph in there, if you'd like to read it for yourself. In fact, feel free to call and leave commentary on that. We're not bound by the Constitution. We don't cling to our constitutional rights. We're citizens of another country. This is the authority that we follow. Amen. This is the authority, and we are commanded by the authority of God's Word to obey those that are over us in civil government. And Paul wrote that to the church at Rome when Nero, the nutcase, was Caesar and emperor over the Roman Empire. If they were to obey Caesar and his dictates, then we must as well. The point of obedience stops when they force us or ask us to do something that is contrary to Scripture. When they say you can't mention the name of Jesus, as they did John and Peter before the Sanhedrin, they said, well, you tell us whether it's better to obey man or God, because Jesus had said, you spread my name and all over the earth. Be my witnesses, both in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem. So we will obey our authorities because God's word stands true. And our prayer is that God would move the governor's heart. You know, this is a serious disease, and we have never faced this kind of lockdown in our country before. But don't give way to fear, and don't let the enemy plant the seeds of division and anger and strife in your home. This is a time where we draw closer to the Prince of Peace than we ever have before. You know this, God loves you. God loves you. I love you as well. I love you with all of my heart. We want desperately to get back together. But until we can, we're going to minister to each other in small groups, men's groups, ladies' groups, as we can gather together. John Mark still discipling and having fireside chats with 10 or less youth outside. There's still plenty that we can do. And as Pastor Tracy has said, feel free. As God lays somebody on your heart, you give them a call. You run them down. You see how they're doing. Or if you feel comfortable doing so, have them on over to your house. The coronavirus has taken less than 3 out of every 100,000 people in Colorado. We're in lots better shape than lots of states. But until we can gather together again, we'll study His Word, we'll pray, and we'll worship. And I'll do everything I can to help you do that on Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. Anytime you want to call the house or the church, we're here for you. We are here for you. All right. We've been looking at the life story of Jacob, whose name will be changed by the Lord to Israel at a turning point in his life. And I think this presents us a turning point in the life of the church. This hasn't happened in the United States of America ever again before that we've been under lockdown like this. But God is going to do things with Jacob that he can only begin to imagine now through the hardships that he had gone through. God was molding and making the man and had a plan for his life that Jacob knew nothing about. He was forced to walk by faith. He struggled often, as you and I do, with taking things into his own hands and, quote, helping God's plan be fulfilled. God will change his name to Israel. He has struggled with the Lord and with man. Jacob will wind up being fathering 12 sons whose descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and he also has a twin brother named Esau, whose name means hairy. Apparently, when he was born, he was a hairy little Dickens when he came out, and he was also called Edom, which means red. So he was a red-headed, freckled-faced, hairy little guy when he came out, but he was delivered first. Jacob, despite the promises of God's blessing upon his life, always felt the need to take things into his own hands. I know you and I are tempted to do that sometimes. Well, I don't care what the governor says. We're going to do this. I don't care what the authorities say. I don't want to wear a mask. I'm going to go to Walmart, and I refuse to wear what. Whoa. That spirit of rebellion doesn't pass muster with God. We don't need to help fulfill God's plans. Jacob had run from his murderous brother without inquiring of the Lord. It's whether he should or not. But then he had taken his brother's birthright. He bought it for a pot of stew, you'll remember. He took the double portion of his father's inheritance from his firstborn brother. And then he deceived, furthermore, his aged father Isaac into giving him his deathbed blessing, when in fact Isaac was going to pass that on to his favored child, Esau. What Jacob didn't know was that running to his mother's brother hundreds and hundreds of miles away would put him in the camp of a greater deceiver than he himself. What goes around comes around. His uncle Laban was a scoundrel of a man. True to his nature, however, Jacob, even after 20 years of service to Laban and watching over his flocks, he runs with his family and his flocks away from Laban secretly during sheep shearing season. And Laban catches up with him with an armed contingent. Just as Jacob is about to come back into the promised land, he's approaching the Jabbok River and coming into Palestine. The Jabbok River is about halfway between the Lake of Galilee up north and the Dead Sea in the south. And about halfway to the east, halfway between off the Jordan River, runs the Jabbok River. And that's where he is caught up with God. Graciously intervenes and gives a dream to Laban that says, don't say anything. Don't you dare take things into your own hands. And God had put enough force behind the dream that Laban refused to do anything on it. Now, no sooner does he leave Laban, they all kiss and hug his kids and grandkids goodbye, no sooner does he break camp with his father-in-law than he hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed men. Of course, he thinks, he's going to kill me. That's why he's coming out to meet me with 400 armed men. What is it about our old nature that always assumes the worst? We always assume the worst. Oh, Pastor Jim wants to talk to you in his office. And people assume, he's going to spank me verbally. Maybe I just want to love on you. Maybe I want to tell you what a great job you've been doing, how proud I am of it. Or maybe I want to ask a question of you because of your expertise and my lack of it. But we always assume the worst. We shouldn't do that. What we should do is trust God that whatever the outcome, it's going to come out for his glory and our good ultimately. Let's look at the text then in Genesis 32, starting in verse 1, where it says, Jacob also went on his way as he separates from Laban now. Laban goes back home, and Jacob continues back into the promised land. And the angels of God met him. Don't you wish there was some more information than just what we have in verse 1? I remember 20 years before, Jacob had a dream. Remember that in Bethel when he used a rock for a pillow? Appropriate for a hard-headed man. And he had a dream that night, a heaven-sent dream, where there was a staircase, a moving escalator, if you will, a ladder between heaven and earth. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon them. And he woke up and said, oh, I didn't even know God was in this place. And he renamed the town of Luz. He renamed it Bethel, the house of God. Can I tell you, dearest friends, God is with every one of us, his children, in this pandemic. There is no cause for fear or concern or doubt. God loves you. He will take care of you. I have never yet seen the children of God begging for bread, David said in the Psalms. How did the angels meet him? The first opportunity he had in that dream was when he was running away from his brother. Now his brother is fast upon his heels as he's coming back into the land, and the angels of heaven met him. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Did they appear as common and ordinary men? Was it an angelic host appearing in the skies? I don't know. It doesn't say. I'd give anything if there was more detail there. But the fact is, whether seen or unseen, the angels of God met him. Angels surround you, dear Christian brother and sister. Angels surround you. Hebrews 1:14 says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? That's you and me. We're the children of God. What that reinforces to me is that God had been with Jacob all 20 years. God was responsible for his blessings. God took care of him. Even when his own uncle was trying so hard to take advantage of him, God blessed him. God watched over him. He had children. It was a wonderful thing. God had been protecting him from harm while teaching him valuable lessons. This safer at home stage that we're in by mandate of the governor's office in Colorado should give us the opportunity of saying, Lord, what lessons do I need to learn during this safer at home process? I don't like it, don't like not meeting in church, don't like wearing masks and the rest of this stuff, whether you think it's nonsense or not. Here's a better question. Rather than discussing your constitutional rights, what does the Bible say? As you pray, what does God say to you? Ask his Holy Spirit. If any man lack in wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, and God will give liberally to the person that asks without. What lessons must I learn in this, Lord? What do you want me to learn? How to reach out to people, how to encourage people, how to be dependent upon you instead of face-to-face services at my local church? In what form did they appear? Sometimes in Scripture, angels appear as humans. Sometimes they are visible, sometimes they are invisible. But remember that Hebrews 13:2 encourages Christians to practice hospitality. It says, because by doing so, some of us have actually entertained angels without knowing it. Angels, unawares. We're not to believe every spirit, for sure, but to try or to test them, Scripture says. Understand, Satan can appear as an angel of light in order to deceive, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14. And that's probably what happened to Joseph Smith. If that name sounds familiar, he was the founder of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Mormon church today. He says, and I believe him, he says, I saw a, quote, angel who gave me golden tablets and a special set of eyeglasses to be able to read the writings of God on these golden tablets. Of course, we don't have the golden tablets today. We don't have the spectacles. He says that they were called the Urim and the Thummim, but scripturally, that is not what Urim and Thummim means or represents or was used by the high priests in the Old Testament. I don't doubt that he had an angelic visitor, and it was a powerful spiritual experience for Joseph Smith. But I believe it was Satan masquerading as an angel of light, because what he wrote down was in direct contradiction in many ways and parts to the Word of God that we have in our laps before us. Who was the angel that delivered the so-called golden tablets to Joseph Smith? Do you remember his name? Moroni. If you remove the I off the end of the word, you have a Greek word, moron, which means foolish. Foolish. There is no angel so named in the Bible that we have in our hands today. There is no extra scriptural tradition that calls any of the angels Moroni. Are perhaps some people, with all of their hearts, believing a deceptive and foolish doctrine? I think it needs to be considered. The great apostle warned that even if an angel from heaven came and preached another gospel other than the one that he had preached, he said, let that angel be anathema. Let him be cursed, condemned eternally. So just because angels show up, if they say something contrary to the word of God, be careful. That's Galatians 1:18. If you'd like to read that for yourself. I've never seen an angel as far as I know, except my wife and my daughter, of course. But angels, it says, are given charge over us to keep us in all of our ways, Psalm 91 says. They're given charge over us. It gives rise to the idea of a guardian angel. Do we all have a guardian angel? Well, it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture. It does say that angels, plural, are given charge over us, plural, to keep us in all of our ways. And you say, well, do I have a guardian angel? You probably need lots more than one. Maybe you're one of those guys that needs hundreds of angels. On the other hand, angels are so incredibly formidable and powerful, maybe one is all we need. But angels are watching over us. Are not all angels ministering spirits? Hebrews 1 says. Which implies they're spirits. They're generally invisible. Doesn't mean that they have to be all the time. There are a myriad number of occasions in Scripture where angels appear visible, but we don't worship them. In fact, when an angel showed up at the tomb of Jesus and Mary Magdalene was there, I mean, most of us would have broken out our cell phones and taken a picture of the guy. She says, "Where's Jesus?" "Hi, Mr. Angel, that's fine and well that you're here, but where's Jesus?" She had no interest in angels, and she wasn't enamored with them. Most people would have written a book, "I met an angel. I want to meet Jesus. I want to meet Jesus." Angels are his servants. The word serve is diakonia, where we get our word deacon. They're ministering servants. They're not to be worshipped in any way, shape, or form. As the scripture continues in verse 2, when Jacob saw the angels, he saw them in whatever manifestation they took. He said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means camps, plural. Camps, plural. And that'll be explained here in just a moment. Gilead straddles the Jabbok River. I was going to pull up a map for you, but maps tend to bore most people that are not interested in maps. But it's just north, about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea, where the Jabbok River empties into the Jordan just before it empties into the Dead Sea. So he saw them, and he names the place Two Camps. Verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant, Jacob, says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys and sheep and goats and maid servants and men servants. And I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes." He's setting his brother up because he's going to bribe him. He assumes that his brother has murderous intentions against him. He assumes the worst. He has not prayed. He's giving way to a spirit of fear and anxiety. It can happen even to the best of Christians, as it happens to this patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. I think Jacob tells his brother of his wealth to allay any suspicions that he was interested in taking it, as he had the birthright and blessing from his brother. And Jacob's servant says, "Oh man, I'm lower than a dog here. I'm a servant." Very, very servile. He calls Esau Lord or Master, refers to himself as Esau's slave or servant. It's very, very humble. And doesn't the New Testament speak reams about walking in humility? Not walking in anger or dispute or thinking more highly of yourself than you ought? Or disrespecting authorities in the church or outside of the church. We don't have that biblical right. You and I are to walk in humility because we walk in love. If Jesus, the Son of God, walked in humility, taking upon himself the form of a servant, shouldn't we? There's lots of times we have the opportunity to stick up for ourselves or to beat somebody else down when they've said something deprecating to us. Bite your tongue. Bite your tongue. Anything that comes out of your mouth at that point when you're all worked up won't be good. It'll be born of the flesh, and it should be have been kept under wraps. Pray. That's the one mistake I see in this passage just in these opening five verses. He failed to pray. This is not a newbie Christian that we have before us. Jacob is somewhere between 80 and 120 years old. This is not a spring chicken. These are a couple of old guys that should know better. But he does choose the path of humility, though prayerless up to this point. Though he's had several encounters with God so far, he still hasn't learned the lesson of depending upon God when things really look bad. He hasn't learned that. I pray that you have, in the midst of this coronavirus and the shutdown, have you learned that God is all you need? We've been reduced to the place where God is all we have. We don't have sports. We don't have concerts. We don't have public venues. Don't have restaurants even to go out to. Don't have church. Is God enough? Maybe the whole reason of this is so that the church might be revived and find out that my God is sufficient. He turned water into wine. My God is greater. We sing that song, but do we believe it in our hearts? That's really the acid test at hand today. Verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and he's now coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Oh, how easy it would be to think the worst. But the bottom line is, traveling around that part of the world in that day and age was very difficult. There weren't police that could be called upon. There was no 911 to push in case of emergency. Dial 911, honey. You were on your own. And there were bandits and robbers all across the land and highways preying on the caravans that frequented the Middle East. And so taking 400 men with him, not inappropriate at all. Good safety measure. Verse 7, in great fear and distress. Before I leave verse 6, why was Jacob so given to this spirit of fear? Why did he assume the worst? Because he hadn't inquired of God. He hadn't sought God. He hadn't sought out the Prince of Peace. Emmanuel is what Jesus was to be called, according to Isaiah, which means God with us. God is with us. He's not abandoned us. He hasn't left us. He's not been diminished in his ability to come alongside of us. Do I fear bad news? I don't fear any bad news at all. Jesus said, I'll tell you whom you should fear. You fear God. Hold him in honor and awe and holy reverence. He didn't ask about his brother's disposition. He just assumed the worst. He didn't pray. He didn't ask God what to do. Instead, he reacts in panic. Bribery. I'll send him a bunch of stuff. And that'll placate him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken things into your own hands? It says in verse 7, in great fear and distress. Can I tell you, fear and faith are polar opposites. You can walk in the one, you can walk in the other, but you can't walk in both. You can walk in the flesh or you can walk in the spirit. You shouldn't attempt to do both. In great fear. Doesn't your Bible say perfect love casts out all fear? Yeah. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. That's what God has given us. Don't ever give in to a spirit of fear, distress, anxiety, uncertainty. In great fear and distress, Jacob, once again, verse 7, takes things into his own hands. He divided the people who were with him into two groups, hence the name Mahanaim, means literally two camps. That's why he called the places. He divided his family and flocks and servants into these two groups, the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the other group that is left may escape. Fear is not of God, dear friends. The antidote to fear is faith. The best way to express your faith is to be in the Word of God and in prayer and praise and worship. Call a brother or sister, says, I'm really struggling in this area, and get somebody to pray for you. Where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, there I'd be in the midst of that conversation. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, doubt, uncertainty. But the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Perhaps this might be one of the lessons the Lord is trying to teach us in this season. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love, that of a sound mind. Verse 9, the turnaround. There's always a turnaround. This too shall end, this pandemic, this coronavirus. This too shall end. There's a there-ending moment in verse 9 as Jacob prayed. Finally, he prays. Then he prayed. And what's he do? He reminds God of all of God's promises to him. The saying goes, when all else fails, pray. Try prayer first. Try prayer first. This is the second recorded prayer of Jacob since leaving Bethel 20 years before. Boy, I'm sure hoping that you're not skipping out 20 years on your prayer life and in crying out to God in a moment of fear and panic and anxiety. But I sometimes remind God of his promises. Stand on the promises of God. Many of those promises we've just outlined. I'll never leave you or forsake you, God said. Emmanuel, God is with us. It expresses our confidence in his word to remind him of his promises. And I think God likes that. Notice Verse 9, there is no immediate reply. Then Jacob prayed, "Oh God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, oh Yahweh." Notice that it's all in capitals. It translates the Hebrew word Yahweh. "Who said to me, go back to your country and relatives and I will make you prosper. God, you said you'd take care of me and watch over me. I am unworthy of all of the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups of people and animals and family. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, Lord, you said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sands of the sea, which cannot be counted. You said it, God. I'm banking on your promises." That requires faith. That requires trusting in the promises of God when the chips are down. And his prayer is an honest one. Some would say negative confession. No, this is really what he feels. I'm scared to death. My brother's going to kill me and run off with my family and children and herds and stuff. Which is more honest, a negative confession that really expresses how you feel, or a positive confession which is untrue? When I'm down, I tell God I'm down. That's not a negative confession. That's the truth. If you look at all of the negative times that people said things in Scripture, you can have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them on your list of people like David in the Psalms being honest with God. I'm fearful. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. That's honesty before the Lord. And that's what we should always be, whether positive or negative. Be honest with God. Don't try to sound holy and I got a handle on this, God. I'm good. I really don't need you to. You know, we're children coming to a loving Heavenly Father. And I think as we humble ourselves before Him, we should be praying to Him constantly. Oh, how He loves His children. I didn't understand how much until I had children of my own and then grandchildren, which took it to a whole new level. Crazy level. And to think that God loves us so, so much more than that. Take a deep breath. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on Him and do not be tempted to take things into our own hands. It's an honest confession. We're concerned, Lord, but we leave it in Your hands. Be frank with God. Be open. Be honest. Even blunt with God. Otherwise, we're trying to convince God of something that we're not even convinced of ourselves. When Jacob prays, he then does his best to help God out. Jacob, you just prayed, Lord, do this for me, and I'm reminding you of your promises. Then he takes things into his own hands. Let's pick up the text of verse 11. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid he will come and attack me. The mothers with the children, you've said you're going to take care of this. Verse 13. He spent the night there, and with what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 male goats, 20 or female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, the male and female sheep, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. This stuff totals up in today's worth of about $600,000 worth of stuff. $600,000 worth of bribery to his brother to try his buy his life from his brother. But he instructs his servants, verse 16, he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. And he instructed the one lead, when my brother Esau meets you, ask, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you're to say, they belong to your servant, your slave. Thank you, Tracy, for that 10-minute reminder. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And he is coming behind us, and he instructed the second and the third and all of the others who followed the herds. You're to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. Very humble, but the bribery was unnecessary. The bribery was unnecessary. To be sure, the Proverbs talk in Proverbs 17:8, a bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Yeah, I get that. That doesn't necessarily make it right. Is there a different alternative to bribery? Maybe prayer and asking what God would have you do. Gift opens the way for a giver, Proverbs 18:16 says. Yep, Sue, true. Proverbs 21:14, a gift given in secret soothes anger. But in this case, there was no anger. It was all imagined in Jacob's own mind. But he had not gone to God with this concern until after he took things into his own hands. So after instructing him, and so Jacob, verse 21, Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. This is where it becomes real personal. And I want you to pay very close attention to this. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Hint, this isn't just a man. It's not just a man. His name will be changed to one who wrestles with God. That's who he winds up wrestling in this passage. Knowing that he'd face his brother the next day, jittery Jacob couldn't sleep, no doubt. And I'm sure he'd prayed, that's good. But then he did what we so often do, take that burden back again and fret and worry and stew and brew. What he robbed himself of was the peace of God that transcends all understanding that Philippians 4:7 talks about. Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Why alone? In prayer? Doesn't say that in the text. Maybe he wants a good night's sleep? Probably. He just want to be off by himself, hoping to intercept his brother first? Interesting, all of it, God had a different plan for Jacob, and he didn't see this one coming. Episodes where you meet in this kind of confrontation with God are pivotal turning points in your life. I can tell you this up front, though, God will always win. He will always get your attention, and you will have always a lifetime reminder of that encounter. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. First is Uncle Laban. He wrestles with it. Then his brother Esau before that. Now he wrestles with God himself. In fact, can I tell you, all of our struggles ultimately are with God, who has allowed those circumstances in our lives. Though difficult they may be at the time, if God has allowed them, he has a sovereign purpose in them. I don't understand at the time, but I must trust that he knows what he's doing and that he will see me through it. Jacob is an iron-willed man who relies upon himself more than God. Don't be a Jacob. Let's look at what happens next. After he had sent them across the stream, he was left alone, verse 24, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. That's a tough thing to do if you're a man 80 to 120 years old. Must have been a fairly pathetic wrestling contest. I can only imagine a 120-year-old guy wanting to tackle God on in a wrestling match. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. He dislocated his hip. He wanted to run from his brother. He can't run. He can't even walk now. Was that intentional by God? Yes, he wants Jacob entirely dependent upon him, not his ability to run or take things into his own hands. Jacob needs to learn that God is enough. Pray up front. Trust God. He'll see you through this. He can barely walk, let alone run. And then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. Have you ever heard the term hobbling a horse? It's where you tie up one of their legs to teach them some lessons. It's a form of equine discipline. But I think that it applies to us as well. Sometimes God hobbles us to make us less dependent upon our flesh and more dependent upon him. My flesh is weak. The physical flesh is weak. As you get older, the body starts falling apart and degenerating, and that has nothing to do with your faith. God loves you, but we live in temporary tents that are made of flesh and bone and sinew and muscle, and they wear out over time. But I find that God has at times in my life hobbled me to where I couldn't run. I couldn't take things into one of my own hands. I couldn't sort it out. I couldn't figure it out. The man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered, heel catcher, deceiver. I've taken things into my own hands all of my life and lived by my own wits instead of faith and prayer. Then the man said, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, which means wrestled with God, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, meaning saying, it is because I saw God face to face. That's what Peniel means. Maybe what you need most right now is a face-to-face encounter with God. Maybe you've been struggling, and I'm going to get through this pandemic and the shut-in. I'm just going to lock myself in a TV room and just watch TV 24/7. Bad idea. Escapism is not the will of God for you during this time. Well, I'm just going to watch the news 24/7 and everything changes. Oh, it all hinges on the news. The news is a bunch of sinful people doing the best they can to predict a future only God knows. Did you catch that? The CDC and the best known minds and brains throughout the world can model until the cows come home. Only God knows the future. I trust in him, not the predictions of those that are so-called experts. In Jacob, God found someone who didn't throw in the towel or quit easily. Jacob put up a good fight and he wrestled all night long. I hope and pray that you're that kind of fighter for the Lord, that you stand firm. You don't quit easy. You don't throw in the towel. In fact, that boxing metaphor is appropriate. The boxer does not have the right to throw in the towel. Only his manager, who is looking out for his best interest, has that right. You and I are in the ring, and sometimes we take a buffeting from the enemy that we find most unpleasant. Sometimes there is the temptation to throw in the towel and quit. Give up on God. I don't need church. Good thing they're not having it. I wouldn't go anyway. God never gives up on you. And I can tell you this. God will not throw in the towel. But when you make your way back to the corner, your manager is going to give you all that you need to continue to fight the good fight of faith. Don't throw in the towel. Don't take things into your own hands. And don't give up on God. In Jacob, God found somebody who didn't give up easy. I like that. Did you notice there in verse 26, Jacob finally acknowledged that blessings come from God? Hosea chapter 12 and verses 3 through 5 have an interesting insight that tell us that Jacob wept and begged for the angel's favor, pleading with him, not demanding anything of him, but pleading with him. He had met face-to-face the angel of God, a pre-incarnate, apparently, appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, a Christophany, if you will. You have to hear the tone of Jacob's voice. The words here are misleading. It sounds like he's demanding something. I'm not going to let you go. You bless me. No. Read Hosea 12, 3 through 5. His is not from a position of strength. God has hobbled him. He can't walk. He has a dislocated hip. His plea is one that comes from a position of weakness and hopelessness and despair. But his persistence was rewarded by God. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 7, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. Remember the parable of the persistent widow, the ungodly judge? Justice was finally done. God triumphs in the whole thing. So in verse 30, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites did not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip, that thing that keeps the femur attached to the pelvic bone is now been dislocated and it's been wrenched severely, put back into place, and he can barely walk on it because Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I'm sure Jacob was thinking when the Lord said, you've prevailed against me. I'm sure Jacob's saying, when did I prevail? And God's answer would have been, if he'd have asked that question, you prevailed with me when you were broken, when you were humble, when you were contrite, when you were pinned by me, when you were weeping, when I wouldn't let go of you until you acknowledged me, when you finally cried out to me, I can't go another day without you, Lord, that's when you prevailed. Wow. Jacob has turned a corner here in his spiritual walk, and I pray that you do as well. What's required is humility. Dependence upon him, faith, and trust in his word and his promises. This Bible is our final authority. Higher than the governor, the president, our constitution. We're citizens of another kingdom ruled by another king. And we are first and foremost to be obedient and submissive to him. Why do you ask my name? I remember the angel of the Lord had prophesied the birth of Samuel back in Judges 13. His father Manoah asked the same question, and the angel asked him, why do you ask me my name? Literally, it is beyond your ability to understand. That's an interesting way to put that. It is beyond understanding, Judges 13, 18. And then as Manoah watched the angel of the Lord ascend into the flames and the smoke of his sacrifice, he realized, I've seen God. Jesus said in the New Testament, said, if you've seen me, you have seen God. Be strong, dear friends. Read the next chapter for next Wednesday night's study. It just gets better and better.